No, I don't do this often, but feel like going in a little bit different direction this morning. So the scriptures that you have on the back of your message notes are wonderful, and read them and study them. They're very good scriptures. I just feel like getting to Isaiah 61 a little bit close, a little bit quicker. So we're gonna jump into Isaiah 61. I know it was supposed to be about speech this morning. I want to focus a little bit more on Christ revealed here in Isaiah 61. I do want to say this about speech before we jump into it. A lot of you in this room, you beat yourself up because of what comes out of your mouth. And some of you, rightfully so, beat yourself up because we struggle with cussing. And we struggle with a laundry list of things that come out of our lips and off of our tongue. And James says that our mouth is this rudder, our tongue is this rudder that is going to wreck our lives when that stuff goes unchecked. And the reality of it is that cussing is just the tip of the iceberg. Much more deadly and painful are things like gossip and backbiting and slander and lies and things that every one of us in this room has struggled with on some level or another all the time. And what makes our speech difficult is that it's just exposed for the rest of the world, right? It's sin revealed and nastiness and ugliness revealed for everyone to feast their eyes upon and their ears upon. But here's what we know with our speech. It changes not by us focusing on the sin. Our lives have never changed by us focusing on sin. Our lives have always changed by focusing on the person of Jesus Christ and His cross and His resurrection and allowing Him to change us from the inside out, to dwell in our hearts, to let what is overflowing from our hearts come out of our mouth. And so, even as we just look at Isaiah 61, let God change you. We know you're a mess. You know you're a mess. God knows you're a mess. Let Him change you. In verse 1 of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. I don't know why that's an emotional statement. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What an incredible statement for Isaiah to make in chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. See, right there, wrapped up in that statement, we see so many things. You understand that this Holy Spirit was around much longer than just Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. Right, the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters of the deep in creation. This is the same Spirit right here that Isaiah is referring to. This Spirit of God inspired Isaiah to write these words. According to the Apostle Peter, it was the Spirit of God that rested upon these prophets and inspired them as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God. This didn't just come from man's own heart. It came from the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament give skills where they're needed to people like Bezalel in Exodus to build the Ark of the Covenant, to help build the tabernacle items. We see the Spirit giving understanding. We see the Spirit all over the Word of God. And for this verse to say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. What a statement. What a statement. Can you see it just resting there upon Him? And what an interesting thing to put the Lord God upon me. A lot of your English Bibles don't know what to do with this statement. You see, the Lord here is Adonai. It's a name that is only reserved for God. It's not used anywhere else. It's only used for the Lord, but it's more than just like you're a rabbi or a teacher or a master. It is emphatic that you are God and there's nobody else like you. That's what Adonai was all about. It was a proper name for supreme power and authority of God. And the Jews loved the name Adonai because they thought that the name Yahweh, which was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, they thought the name Yahweh was too holy and too powerful because that was like the personal name of God. So they would usually in the Old Testament say Adonai to replace Yahweh, and they couldn't even hear the name Yahweh. But that's not what Isaiah does right here. If you look at the Hebrew, he says the Spirit of the Lord of Adonai, God, Yahweh. Now here's where your Bibles mess up a lot of times in English, because most of your Bibles say Yahweh is always capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But when you have Lord right in front of Yahweh, they don't want to say the Spirit of the Lord, Lord, so they just don't know what to do really here in English. The Spirit of Adonai, Yahweh. I don't know if there's a greater combination of the Lord being almighty and being incredible found in his word than what we read right here in Isaiah 61. And it is found in a few other places in the Old Testament. But how majestic is our God? And who is like our God? And what string of names could we put together that would adequately justify who he is and his might and his power to get a hold of our hearts, to get a hold of our families, to get a hold of our church? Man, when I see this statement right here, I'm thinking, what is he about to say, right? This is special. For God to make this designation and this combination of names, this is something amazing. And I want to fast forward into the New Testament, into Luke chapter 4, in verse 16. We read about Jesus. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. People ask me this question from time to time. Jerusalem is down here in what now we would say is southern Israel, and Nazareth, you know, would what we would consider northern Israel by the Sea of Galilee. And how come there was such a group of Jews up there in Galilee and then down here in Jerusalem? When they returned from the exile in Babylon, the ruler in Jerusalem, you know, people didn't just all return at once. They returned year after year. People were coming back from Babylon to come back to Israel. But the ruler in Jerusalem was so evil and so much political turmoil, they didn't want to go there. Well, the Samaritans were just north of Jerusalem. They certainly didn't want to go and live with Samaritans. So the next logical place was Galilee. That's why you have Capernaum, Nazareth. You have so many Jews living up there. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Nothing by coincidence, right? He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? What is Isaiah referring to when 700 years before Christ was born, he wrote Isaiah 61:1? He's referring to a day when Jesus would stand up in a synagogue in Nazareth and ought to be a fly on the wall in that synagogue and say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me." It is resting upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good news, to proclaim liberty to the captive, to give sight to the blind, to rescue those that are held in the bondage of darkness, to proclaim the year of the favor of the Lord upon you, that rests in Jesus' hands. And make no mistake about it, the Jews understood what Jesus has said. Just a few verses later, they're taking him and marching him up on this cliff outside of Nazareth. Jesus, they know Jesus. He was raised in their town. He's the carpenter's son, for crying out loud. Mary's son, they know him. And they're marching him out of the synagogue up onto a cliff to throw him over the cliff because what he said, you don't say as a human being. He was more than a human being. He was God in the flesh. The Spirit of God was upon him. The Lord had anointed him. And I want to flip back to Isaiah 61. I want to study this from Isaiah's perspective to understand the power that Jesus is speaking in Luke chapter 4. You see, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. See, this anointing of the Lord means that you've been set apart for God. We use the word holy all the time today, and some of us are scared of the word anointing. Anointing would be the action that makes something holy. See, this anointing of God made things holy. When they dedicated the articles in the temple of God, they anointed them with oil so that they would be holy before the Lord. The greatest thing that we see is when people were anointed king over Israel. They got a bucket, or maybe it was better looking than a bucket. They got a jar or something of oil that looked kingly, and they would say, you are going to be the next king, and they would pour that oil upon their head, and it would run down over their head, run down their faces, run down their beards, drip down on the floor. The anointing of God be upon you to make you holy, to be king for me. Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because he has anointed me. Well, how much time do we spend, church, garnering and clamoring after scraps of people's attention and people's love in this world? So many of us are motivated by what other people think of us, as if by their approval of our life, we will find some sort of joy or some sort of excitement. Or if we can just please them that, we can find some sense of self-worth. I want to tell you something emphatically from the Lord. Your self-worth comes from Jesus Christ putting his anointing oil upon your head to say, let this run down over your beard. Let this drip down upon the floor. And you be holy because I am holy. And be set apart from this world. And let me be your worth in this world. Man, we need that, right? Don't clamor after what people think about you. Man, I think for some of you that God is sitting up there in the heavenly realms with that jar of oil, just waiting for you to say, Lord, upon me, right? Upon me. Change this. And let him pour it out. See, the Spirit of God was upon Christ. God, the Father, had anointed him to bring good news to the poor. It says that he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, I love in this verb here, he has sent me. You see, we don't have anything that really compares to this in English. Our language is so much worse than Hebrew and the Greek of the New Testament. You see, when it says he has sent me, it means that in the way it's constructed in Hebrew, that it had an impact in the past, and it continues to have an impact to this day. That the impact, just because it happened in the past, hasn't changed, that it's still continuing in its effect. And so what we could say, even in the way that this is stated here, is that Christ has been the plan of God since the foundations of the earth were laid. And from that moment, even in Genesis 1 and even before Genesis 1, from that moment, the impact of Christ started upon this earth. And even though it was 2,000 years ago for us, when Christ was sent, because it was written 700 years by Isaiah's hand before that, when Christ was sent, the impact was made by the will of God. And even 2,000 later today, the impact is still the same from what is going on, right? See, he has sent me. So what that means is that these things, these chores, these tasks that he has sent Christ to do are still happening and still in effect for us today. He sent me to do these things, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, there's four reasons that he sent, and I just want to draw them up side by side with Isaiah 61 and with Luke chapter 4. See, he was sent to bind up the brokenhearted. Now, the language that's the same in the New Testament is when Luke says recovery of sight to the blind. So there's such similarities between these things. See, when you have a broken heart, you're ineffective, right? You sit on your couch and you finish all of the bags of potato chips in your pantry. And you finish all of the gallons of ice cream and you watch depressing movies because misery loves company, right? And when you're brokenhearted, you don't want to get out there back into the game of life because all of the wounds are going to come out. And God's going to call you to do something and you're going to say, I can't do that. Right? Because I can't endure the pain of any more defeat or any more loss. And how similar is that to somebody who's blind, right? You can't see. I mean, how difficult is it for blind people to function in this world? And it's an amazing testament of God to see so many blind people able to do so many incredible things in this world. But what I want you to know is that these two statements are incredibly similar. And Jesus, being sent by God, has the ability to make that which is ineffective, effective. Jesus has the ability to bind up the brokenhearted, to make that which won't get back out into the world because of fear of injury and fear of more pain operable once again. Church, hear this. God heals the brokenhearted through Jesus Christ. In fact, just look at me for a moment. God heals your broken heart. He heals it. Why has it been broken? Because of a jerk in this life? Because the enemy wants to make you effective, ineffective? It's in the power of Christ to bind up those wounds. But just because Christ has been sent here to do that doesn't mean that you're taking advantage of it. Right? He has the ability to bind up the brokenhearted. Place yourselves in his hand to let him bind up those wounds. Here's another reason. He was sent to proclaim liberty to the captives. Right? A proclamation of freedom to those who are behind bars, to those who are in prison, to those who are in jail, to us. What are we held captive in? We're held captive in our sin. Man, our lives are a testimony that we can't escape our sin. But through the power of Christ, he says, I've been sent to proclaim liberty to those who are captive. Paul says this in Romans 12, that you need to renew your mind, right? And this is a part of renewing the mind in Christ Jesus, to understand and know this, church. You are free in Christ. You're free in Christ. The chains that hold you captive by your sin are broken because of the cross and because of the resurrection. You are free in Christ. You don't have to be held captive anymore. But what is Christ doing? He's just proclaiming it, isn't he? And in the proclamation, we don't necessarily find freedom, do we? See, knowledge alone won't give you that freedom. Everyone in this room probably, or close to everyone in this room, could have told me, oh, I'm free in Christ, but you don't live it. Because knowledge isn't enough with freedom. But here's why Christ was sent, to proclaim liberty. So it starts, right, with renewing our mind. It starts with him healing our wounds. And wow, now my heart is put back together, and now my mind is being renewed, and I'm thinking the thoughts of the Lord. But that's not only the reasons why he came. He was sent to open the prison doors for the captives to be released. That's what the Old Testament says. In the New Testament, it says liberty to the oppressed. Right? This is putting feet in action to what already has just been proclaimed. God has sent me to open the prison to those who have been captive. Knowledge never sets you free. You have to follow Christ. You have to follow him. Can you imagine being the Apostle Peter before he was the Apostle Peter, right? And Christ has come up alongside the shore of Galilee, and he's asked you to sit in his boat alongside the shore. This is Luke's version of the calling of Peter. And he sits alongside that shore, and he teaches everybody what's going on, right? And Peter can tell, because he's sitting on the boat and making sure that it stays in the right place for Jesus. He can tell there's something different about this guy. He's not just some normal rabbi. And then the teaching is over, and I'm sure it stirred Peter, and I'm sure that it started impacting his mind and impacted his heart. But everything is at a safe distance for Peter. And then Jesus says, hey, Peter, go on out to deeper water, cast out your nets. You know what, Lord? You're a good teacher and all, but I'm a professional fisherman, and I've been out there all day long. There are no fish out there right now, okay? And Peter, humor me. Get out there into the deeper water and cast down your nets. You know what? Just because I don't even understand all those things that you were teaching, and you got that crazy fiery look in your eye, all right, I'm going to humor you. I'm going to go out, but let me go out and toss down my net quickly. We're going to come back. And he goes out and he tosses it down. Andrew, you know, John, James, get over here. I can't pull this up. The boat is going to break apart because there are so many stinking fish in this net. Right? Now Peter knows. At one point where it was just in my head, now I see with my eyes, right? Now my heart understands. Who are you? Jesus, what are you doing here on my boat, for crying out loud, right? And then get back to the shore. Peter, leave that net behind and follow me. Boy, what a choice he has to make right then. This is all that I've ever known. Fishing, this life. But for me to find the freedom that your voice ministered to in my mind and your actions restored in my heart, God, I will throw this down and I'll walk in your footsteps. What do you have for me? See, he opens up the door for you to do that, for you to walk that path. That's the role of Christ. And then to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, I love this here, because Satan wants to make you think that you're miserable, and he is succeeding with some of you, all right? He wants to make you think that you're worthless. He wants to make you think that life is not fair. It's not fair. It's not some new revelation, and that you deserve more. Those are all things that the enemy wants to sow in you. But here's Christ's message. This is the year of the Lord's favor. You are blessed. Do you know why? Because you have access to a risen and powerful Lord who is Adonai, who is Yahweh, and the Spirit of God is resting upon him and imparted to you. The year of the Lord's favor. Yeah, bless the Lord. To bring good news, to bind up, to proclaim liberty. All of these actions are simple. They're not complicated, like us asking, you know, what am I supposed to do? They're simple. It means they were accomplished in Christ. You can find him. You can find these things that he's talking about right here. I know I'm getting long-winded. I just want to say one more thing. It's on my heart. Here's a major difference between the New Testament version and the Old Testament version. See, the Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, he says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And there's a period right there. But we look in Isaiah 61. He says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. There's a comma after favor. There's more to be fulfilled than just what Jesus read in Nazareth so many years ago. The day of vengeance of our God. This language is the same language that Proverbs uses of a jealous husband who finds out that his wife has been an affair. And then he goes and confronts the adulterer. That's the word vengeance right here. See, that's Christ when he comes back and he understands that his church, his bride, has been in adultery with the sin of this world, that it's a day of vengeance of our God. Now, in 2014, we want to craft God in our own image, and he looks to many of us like a teddy bear who's up there in the sky that we're supposed to snuggle with, right? That's beautiful. One page out of 100 of the Bible, okay? Here's what we know. There is a day of vengeance coming upon this earth, church. Hear this. A day that is swift and a day that is powerful. And if the foundation of your life has been built upon the sin of this world and what you want for your life, on that day, you will fail and you will fall. If you have been built upon the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ, then this day of vengeance will be for the enemies of the Lord and not for you. What does this day of vengeance mean? It means salvation for those who are loving the Lord, for lovers of God. It means redemption. It means glory. It means an end to the suffering that we see when we look around and we understand that sin and evil still have dominion over this world. This is a good day for us, but nevertheless, a day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Boy, how amazing is our God. How incredible is Jesus Christ. Church, do you know what I realize with this same passage? The Spirit of the sovereign, holy God is upon you. It's upon you. You know why? Because God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to place it there in Acts chapter 2. To say, I want this Spirit to rest upon you. That in my name, in the name of Jesus Christ, you can proclaim liberty to those who are held captive. That in my name, in Jesus Christ, you can help bind up the brokenhearted through the glory of Jesus Christ and the cross and resurrection. That you can open up the prison doors to help those who are held captive by the power of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is upon you also. He wants his anointing to rest upon you. Church, do you live in this truth? Do you operate in that power of God's truth? Oh, what a different outlook on life that really is. I just want us to receive these words here in verse 10 of Isaiah 61. As he continues, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. And Lord, we receive your word. God, cause in us, through your anointing, a springing up and a sprouting up, Lord, that the world would see the headdress that you place upon our heads, that the Lord, that the world would see a robe that you circle around our shoulders, that in your power and in your authority and by your Spirit, Lord, that you've proclaimed over us on that day of Pentecost so many years ago, that by your Spirit we could do your will and your kingdom would advance upon this earth. I will love you, Lord Jesus. Rest upon us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.